Gosh, don't you love hearing Roger Sinichal read scripture? Roger, you read as one who had authority, and I want to be like you when I grow up. I do. I mean it. Now, I want to talk quickly again today about our gospel reading and about actually the topic of authority. It's because that's what Jesus talks about in our reading. He has this this remarkable and strange confrontation and conversation with the scribes and Pharisees of Israel, who are their religious leaders. And in that conversation, I really want to simply point out two things today, really two things. One, Jesus disorients the authority of those who have it. And two, he gives authority to those who don't have it. He disorients the authority of those who have it, and he gives authority to those who do not have it. But in order to see fully how rich these topics are, we first have to jump back a little bit into the story that we're given today. This chapter, if you're not aware, it's one of the more popular, well-known passages in Matthew. Because at the very beginning, there's a scene that we all know very, very well. We typically call it the triumphal entry. You'll remember it because at the beginning of Holy Week, every year we celebrate Palm Sunday, and you know what we do. We mark the way in which Jesus enters into Jerusalem before his passion. Now, when he enters into Jerusalem, chapter 21, at the beginning, it details all of this. You'll remember what people do as he marches into the city. They take off their clothing, their cloaks, and they lay it on the ground for his beasts to walk. It's a truly amazing thing. They are treating him as if he is the anointed redeemer or king of Israel. They're in awe of him. But then as soon as he gets into Jerusalem, he does something that's absolutely shocking. He walks immediately into the temple. He sees that people are buying and selling within her walls. They're trying to make a profit in a place that should be exclusively devoted to worship and prayer. And so with great anger and frustration and remorse, Jesus begins to throw over all of the tables and the chairs. And then he sends all of them out of the building. And he makes this incredible scene of commotion and shock. But what's even more fascinating here is he doesn't simply drive people out. You'll notice if you read it, he also brings people in. Who does he bring in? Verse 14 says, "The blind and the lame came into the temple, and Jesus healed them." He healed them. So again, he casts out the people who have authority to manipulate worship for gain, and then he restores those who have nothing, no right, no authority to stand in the temple in the first place. But it's not over yet. Because then at the end of the day, Jesus retreats back to a town called Bethany. It's a town where two of his close friends live. He stays the night. And then the next morning, he wakes up, he marches back into Jerusalem, but this time they're ready for him. The scribes and the Pharisees, they're waiting, and they meet him as soon as he goes into the temple, and they have questions for him. You see, they know everything that he's done, how he brought sinners into the temple. They know all of the claims that he's made about fellowship with God. They know what he is about, and so as soon as he marches into the temple, they ask him pointed questions. By whose authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the right to disrupt our temple? And as you probably realize, none of these questions are neutral. There's nothing at all neutral about these questions. And while even though these questions, they're not neutral, they are, in a way, the perfect questions. They are the right questions to ask. It's the perfect question. Several years ago, I was living in Toronto, and I was in graduate school there, and I was working on a paper at a coffee shop. If you've ever been to Toronto, the university there has the ugliest library known to humanity. And it's huge, but it's awful. And so I love to work at coffee shops, and I was working at one on Bloor Street, which is one of the busier streets in the city right there in the middle, and I had a Bible open, a small Bible, and a woman stopped by my table, and she said, "What on earth is that tiny book?" And I kind of laughed, and I said, "You know, this is a Bible." She kind of giggled too. She said, "Oh yeah, of course, sorry." And then I told her, "You know, you can have it if you want. You can just take it. I have plenty." And she said, no, thank you. I don't want to take that from you." I said, no, you really should. You should take it. I have several at home. You can have it." And she paused, and then she told me something I won't forget. She said, "I admire Jesus, but I really don't think I would read that book." Now, regardless of what she actually thought about the Bible, that was unclear to me. She had a neutral opinion about Jesus. Remember, she said, "I admire him, but I don't really want to read about him." And historically speaking, this is a strange opinion to have, because if you look back at the religious traditions of the ancient world, you'll see that the Romans and the pagans, the later barbarians, all of their opinions about Jesus, they were anything but neutral. They were anything but neutral. You can even advance a few hundred years. The early modern agnostics and atheists, they all had strong feelings about who Jesus was and what he meant as well. And so while that woman's sentiment is completely normal in our age, it is for most generations absolutely bizarre. And that's simply because if you encounter the Jesus of the Gospels, if you read about him with specificity and clarity, if you note his character, if you note the things he says, you can feel all sorts of things about him. You can love him. You can hate him. You can worship him. You can dismiss him. But it's very hard to feel neutral about him, because his claims, his teachings, his actions, very likely, if you take them seriously, it means they will either enthrall you or they will repel you. Or if you become a Christian long enough, they will do both. And so in this way, the questions that the scribes and the Pharisees asked, they are, again, the right questions to ask. Who has commissioned you to clean out the temple? How do you have the right to claim specific and unique relationship with Almighty God? Who has given you the authority to tell us that we need to change? And really, in a way, none of this should be surprising either. Because if you go back into the Old Testament, all of the stories about the prophets of Israel, they figure this for us as well. Think about it. No one was ever neutral about Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Elijah. You simply couldn't be. It was impossible. It was not their calling. And in this way, when Jesus threatens the authority of the Pharisees, in some way they should have seen it coming. They should have known what he was up to. And I wonder if we should too. This reminds me of this amazing passage in John chapter 6. It might be one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. It's where Jesus is teaching, and he's making all of these very grand claims about himself. You know these phrases. He makes these "I am" statements in John. And this one, he tells them that "I am the bread of life." There are all these Jewish people around him listening. And he says, "I've come down from heaven to do the will of God. I'm the bread of life." And then several of the people in the crowd, Jewish onlookers, they say, wait a minute. Isn't this the son of Joseph? He's just a normal guy. I know where he grew up. I know his parents. He's a nobody. And then everyone else begins to doubt as well. But Jesus, he keeps going. He says, "No one can come to me unless he is sent by the Father." And then he says this incredibly shocking thing: "Anyone who eats this bread will live. The bread that I give you is the life of the world." You can almost imagine a ripple going out into the crowd. The people are disgusted. Even his disciples say, "This is a hard teaching. Who can listen to this?" And so it says in the text, many of them leave. And then Jesus turns to Peter, who's his closest friend. He says, Peter, do you go away as well? And then Peter, in the most amazing, honest, vulnerable, and profound way, he says, Lord, to whom shall we turn? You have the words of life. Don't you see how this works? Peter's life has been turned over by Jesus. His vocation has been entirely changed. His whole life, his relationships, they're entirely new. But don't you see, by being disrupted by Jesus, by being disturbed by him, he comes to this hard-won but incredibly intimate and powerful realization that Jesus is the only way to life. And in this way, I do think, if you have never felt like Jesus disrupts your life in some way, if you have never felt like he displaces some inner part of you, or you've never felt like he's drawn you into some new territory that you don't recognize, or if you've never felt like you're losing control because of his presence in your midst, then I don't know that you will ever recognize his greatness. I don't know that you'll ever recognize his greatness. But you see, there is great news here as well, friends. And it's this: if you let Jesus do that, if you recognize his authority, if you let him displace parts of your person, if you let him unsettle you a little bit, then he will exalt you. He will exalt you. Look at what he says to the Pharisees in our passage. It's incredible. He says, as he's engaging with them, he again displaces their authority. He asks them to ask questions about their own calling and life. And then in verse 31, he says something that you almost hesitate to say from a pulpit or in a church. He says, truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into heaven before you. The tax collectors and the prostitutes go into heaven before the religious elite of Israel. What in the world is going on? Why? Why do they go before the tax? Why do they go before the religious elite? And I think the answer is relatively simple. It's because the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they have no authority to defend themselves in the first place. They have no right to be in the temple. They have nothing to lose. And because of that, they can see the genuine righteousness of John the Baptist, they can see the genuine righteousness of Jesus, and they can be convicted by the sincere integrity of Christ's own person and his life and his teaching. And of course, in some way, while we have all been like the Pharisees and the scribes, aren't we also sometimes like tax collectors and prostitutes? There's this famous sermon that Martin Luther gives, the reformer, on the Beatitudes. Remember, the Beatitudes are that place where Jesus gives these teachings. He says, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And Luther says, have you ever felt one of those? If the answer is no, don't worry, you will. In other words, if you have never felt like a tax collector or a prostitute, or an abject sinner, or a person with no authority, or someone who is displaced in their inner being, do not worry. One day you will. And the great news of the gospel is, if you feel that way in your life, your authority has already been rejected and ejected. If you feel displaced and unknown, you are in the perfect condition for Jesus to raise you up. The perfect condition. And if you are a Pharisee or a scribe, if you feel like your authority is sure, stare into the claims of Jesus. See what he says about himself. See what he says about you. And let it haunt you. Let it haunt you, friends, because you are in a perfect condition for him to raise you up as well. Finally, if you are feeling neutral about Jesus, you're feeling neutral, won't you let those questions that the scribes and Pharisees ask of Jesus, won't you let those drive your own as well? Just like them, see what he says. See the claims he makes. See the sorts of things that he does. but do not be satisfied to admire him from a distance. You see, the way to love Jesus, the way to admire him, the way to move into renewed fellowship with Jesus is to let him call you out of something else into his goodness in life. The way to be brought into his presence is to let his own life displace yours. To win your life, he says, is to lose it. Finally, I think there's a great illustration from a Flannery O'Connor short story you may have read. It's truly wonderful. It's called Revelation. It's probably one of her most acerbic and gritty short stories. But in the story, the main character, her name is Ruby Turpin, which is an amazing name. She's from a farming family, which means that she owns land, and so she's a well-to-do woman. She's upper middle class. She's white. She's sitting in the waiting room at a doctor's office. She begins to look around at all the other patients in the room, and in her mind, she begins ranking them according to her own general sentiments of social class and society. Of course, she's at the top. But eventually, she gets into this verbal altercation with another patient who is a crazy woman, and this woman throws a book at Ruby Turpin's head. It hits her between the eyes, and she calls her an old warthog. So Ruby Turpin goes home with her tail between her legs. She nurses her ailments, both physical and emotional. And she gets back to her home at the farm. She walks out with her husband back to where they keep the pigs. She starts feeding them. Her husband walks away, and then as she reflects on what has just happened and she looks at these pigs eating at her feet, she doubles down on her commitment. She says, "How in the world could I be anything like a pig? I'm nothing like a hog." And then she looks into the sky, and she's given this profound vision where there is a bridge of light going from earth into heaven. And at the head of the line, they're dancing and praising God and shouting and rejoicing and singing, smiles on their faces, are all the trashiest people, all of the freaks and the lunatics and the unwanted. And they're all together, marching into light. And then she looks down at the bottom. She begins to see people who look more and more like her. People who are well-to-do and well-liked and well-dressed. And then she looks closely at their faces. And then the story says this. She could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. Even their virtues were being burned away. Don't you see how this works? I don't know what your virtues are in your life, so-called virtues. It could be vanity, pride, anger, isolation. It could be something as simple as civility and self-respect. I don't know what it is. But look at what God does. Look at what he does with Peter. Look at what he does to the fools marching into heaven. They receive glory, fellowship, exaltation, singing, joy, friendship, and satisfaction. Friends, won't you let the God of Jesus Christ displace some of the things in you that keep you from him? And let him do it again and again and again. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.